Well, in the late 1990s, as part of their Mars exploration program, NASA launched what it was known as the Mars Climate Orbiter. 150 million, I can't even fathom this distance, 150 million miles to Mars. Basically, what it was an unmanned weather satellite. Unmanned, I probably should have gone without saying 150 million miles. That was just designed to gather climate information for further missions and further exploration. Unfortunately and sadly, it was a total and utter disaster. Because as the orbiter approached Mars' upper atmosphere, which is really, that's all the farther it was going, it burned up. And it was a $200 million satellite that was in the, and I love this, you cannot find a more government or bureaucratic description of failure than these two words. The satellite was unintentionally deorbited. Wouldn't you love to be able to use excuses like that? It was unintentionally deorbited. And when you find out the reason why, you can understand why they use that language. It wasn't long before they discovered what the failure was. And to their embarrassment, it wasn't some highly complex kind of issue that they ran into. It was a very simple mistake, a simple mathematical error. For all of the expertise and genius that they have assembled at NASA, somebody forgot to convert imperial measurements to metric. It was an error that was missed in all of the planning. $200 million. That was just for the satellite. That wasn't all of the stuff that went into it. It was missed in the nine-month journey that the orbiter took to Mars. Well, today we're going to encounter another situation and another person who had all sorts of resources at their disposal of wisdom and knowledge, and that was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He had a flourishing kingdom that was, he had armies and experts and servants and counselors, anything that he needed at his disposal. And yet for everything that he had access to that was designed to secure his reign and prop up his empire, we meet a man who really was deeply insecure and paranoid that his kingdom could fall apart at any given moment. Now, the wisdom and the power of Babylon was impressive, even in today's standards. But any observer in the 6th century BC would have been they were just impressed and taken with that, the power of Babylon. But as we move into chapter 2 of Daniel, we find that it ends up not being all of those resources of Babylon that comes through. We find Daniel being called upon to offer his wisdom when the wisdom of the best and the brightest of Babylon falls short. And it's through God's use of Daniel in this situation we learn some important lessons about the wisdom of the world and how it stacks up against the wisdom of God. And so to begin with, we're not going to read the entire chapter this morning. We're going to read a few verses here and there and kind of get the whole story. But to begin with, we'll start with the first few verses to get us a context and a setting for where we are. Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, reads, "One night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he could not sleep. He called in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, I've had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means.'" So we're now in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, which is really impressive when you think about it. He's been king for 2 years, and he's had a lot go on. He's got a lot on his plate. He's conquered Egypt, which was the superpower previous to him. He's taken Judah into captivity, obviously, as we talked about last week, with the help of God. And now with this expanding kingdom, as he's trying to make it bigger and bigger, he's running into increasing opposition. And you can understand other people are not, well, we don't really want to be taken over by Babylon. And it's gotten so bad that it's stressing him out. And one night, with all of this on his plate, he has a bad night. He has some bad dreams. In fact, so bad that he can't sleep. And his first response is what any good leader would do. He calls in all of the experts. He calls in the best, and the group that he calls in really represents the best that Babylon has to offer. This is a team that any king would bring in to advise him on important matters, especially something like these dreams that he's having. They specialize in wisdom. He's confident in their ability to deliver, and they're confident in their own abilities to be able to do whatever the king asks. But if you caught it there, when he calls them in, he doesn't just ask for the interpretation of the dream. He asks them for something that ends up being impossible. He not only wants to know what the dreams mean, he wants those experts to tell him what the dreams were. That's an important detail in the story. He's not going to tell them. He wants to know. He's got to know. If they can tell me this stuff, I know that I've got the right team. I know that I can trust their judgment. But the council knows, we can't do this. This is impossible. And so they politely inform the king, which is what you do when you're delivering bad news to the king. You politely inform the king that, we're not going to be able to do this. And as they try to make that more and more clear, and as the king becomes more and more irrational and crazy about this and unreasonable, the council grows more and more helpless as to how to respond and how to pull this off for the king. And finally, they tell him, okay, listen, there is no one on earth that would be able to do what you're asking. In fact, the only ones we know that could do this would be the gods, and they don't reside on earth, which is convenient. You know, you pass the buck to someone who doesn't reside on earth, and you have a hard time making contact with because they don't exist, and that's really what the experts do. But for a man who's bent on conquering the world, not just preserving his kingdom, but he's wanting to expand it further and further, who thinks of himself so highly that he is actually named after the Babylonian god for wisdom, that response is not good enough. And he's had enough, and so he issues an edict that all of these wise men and experts need to be destroyed. And so it's basically he signs a death warrant for all of them. In the end, what Nebuchadnezzar discovers is that the wisdom of Babylon isn't enough for what he's looking for. In the end, all it provides is insecurity and anxiety and anger when it's relied upon to address the questions that it is not equipped to handle. It can't give him assurance about the future of his kingdom or even the immediate days that are ahead. And what we see here is kind of this first theme, this first kind of idea that we see in chapter 2, and that's the powerlessness of the world's wisdom. The powerlessness of the world's wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar, he might be the leader of the greatest kingdom of his day with all sorts of resources and everything at his disposal, but the kind of wisdom that he's calling upon, that he needs, is, in the words of James, not wisdom from above. It's earthly wisdom, and it's wisdom that ultimately will disappoint. And the thing about Nebuchadnezzar is, it would be easy to write him off as just an example in history that was a one-time thing, but he's not. He really represents in his what we see in his heart is what we find in the heart of anyone who is bent on building their own little kingdom, who's bent on relying on the wisdom of the world to put that together, to address the question, to give meaning that only the wisdom of God is equipped to do. And beyond that, if we're honest with ourselves, we're often much more like Nebuchadnezzar than we realize or care to admit sometimes. we're often much more focused on building our own kingdoms for ourselves than we want to admit. We see what the wisdom of the world has to offer, and I will admit it is impressive sometimes. I mean, just the fact that somebody could, even though it failed, just the fact that people could get together and design and devise something that would fly 150 million miles into outer space, that's impressive. And there's nothing, I'm not trying to belittle that in and of itself, but it only goes so far before it implodes. We see what the wisdom of the world has to offer, and we feed upon that wisdom. We lean on that wisdom to give us our security and our comfort, to make us feel like we're in control of all sorts of things that are really, we know, are outside of our control. And when we do that, we tend to end up in the same place that Nebuchadnezzar ends up. Frustrated. Well, I think frustrated might be a tame term for what Nebuchadnezzar is in this situation. He ends up really just going out of his mind. Ultimately, the wisdom of the world can offer sufficient answers to the big, the deep and meaningful eternal questions we have in this life that are brewing in our hearts. It can't comfort us in those dark nights of the soul that we all experience. In the end, it ends up exposing its own weaknesses, and it exposes the emptiness of the kingdoms that we try to prop up on it. This is the kind of wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar is after. This is what he's pursuing in this story. And it's the kind of wisdom, in the words of Paul, that ultimately is foolishness. As captivating as the wisdom of Babylon was for Nebuchadnezzar, and as enchanting as the wisdom of our world is for us today, it's ultimately foolishness. We need a better kind of wisdom. And after it's obvious to Nebuchadnezzar that the wise men of Babylon can't help the king, we read this in verse 12. The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. Now you notice, Daniel and his friends do not appear to be among the group that's standing in the court of the king trying to advise him. They kind of get caught. They are collateral damage for the failure of the wisdom of the world in this story. Nebuchadnezzar has just commanded that all of the wise men in Babylon be destroyed. And as these four boys get caught up in this, not for the last time are they going to face their lives being in danger. The question is God going to come through? Will His wisdom be given a hearing in the court of the king? Well, back in chapter 1, we saw how God supplied Daniel and his friends with wisdom, with learning. He gifted them. The question is he going to do it again? Or I guess maybe a question is, has he been doing this all along? Will Daniel and his friends survive this ordeal? Will this be the time for the wisdom that God has gifted Daniel and his friends to shine? Which leads to our second theme, or second part of this chapter, and that's the power of the wisdom of God. Daniel gets wind of Nebuchadnezzar's decree, mostly because people are sent to hunt him and the other three down to kill them. And once again, we see in verses 14 through 16, just like he did in chapter 1, we see him respond to the situation with character and wisdom. He calmly and gently asks, I could not imagine calm, knowing that the person who's knocking on my door is probably there to kill me, calmly and gently asking what this is all about, and then, can I have some more time to sort this out because I know I can help the king? Daniel's response is a complete contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's. Where Nebuchadnezzar hastily demands answers, and not just answers sometime, answers now. Any specific kind of answer, and he's not going to wait. Daniel knows how to wait upon the Lord. He enlists his friends to pray, which is probably the smartest thing he can do. And then after he has placed the matter entirely in God's hands, then he's able to... I love this part. It just seems like an off comment. He falls asleep. Which again is in complete contrast to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't been able to sleep since this started. Daniel's just able to lay down and rest. Took a nap. As Daniel sleeps, he's given wisdom. God gives him a dream. He gives him a vision to see into the things that have been hidden from Nebuchadnezzar and all of the wise men. Now, when he wakes up, again, we still see this character in Daniel. He doesn't run off to save his skin. He goes to Arioch, who's the commander. He's the one who's put in charge of carrying out this death sentence on all of the wise men. He goes to Arioch, and he does something, well, actually, before he even goes there, I'm skipping a part. Before he even goes, he wakes up. He actually doesn't go anywhere. You know what he does? He pauses, and he worships. He knows where this dream came from. He knows who it is who's given him this wisdom. He gives thanks to the God who gives wisdom to his servants. He pauses, and the story really just kind of comes to a screeching halt for a short time, as he worships and reflects upon the character and the faithfulness of God. Listen to what he says in verse 20 through 23. Praise the name of God forever and ever, for He has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though He is surrounded by light. I thank and praise You, God of my ancestors, for You have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we asked. You have told me what we asked of You and revealed to us what the king demanded. He praises God for His character. He praises Him for who He is. He acknowledges that all power and wisdom belong to God. As God moves the wheels of history, as He sets up kings and removes them, He does so with complete wisdom. And He offers that wisdom to His people. And I have a feeling that Daniel is aware of this, not just in this present instance, but you know, he refers to Him as the God of his ancestors. He knows that God has been doing this all along. He draws on the history of faithfulness of God. In contrast to all the Babylonian gods who really aren't anywhere to be seen, this God gives His servants wisdom and knowledge. He reveals hidden things to His people. And Daniel praises Him for this work in this situation. He's not enamored. He might be a little impressed. I mean, you couldn't help but be impressed with Babylon. But he's not taken by it. He's not enamored by what Babylon has to offer. He's captivated through and through by Yahweh. And he fixes his gaze immediately on the God who gives. Continuing in verse 24, it says, "Then Daniel went in to see Arioch, whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said to him, 'Don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will tell him the meaning of his dream.' Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, 'I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream.' The king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, 'Is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means?' Daniel replied, 'There are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay in your bed.'" So Daniel goes from this kind of what appears to be this impromptu worship session after he wakes up, and he goes to see Arioch, who again is the one who's been in charge of carrying out this decree. And again, we see the character and integrity of Daniel. Because you know the first thing he asks the king, Arioch, not to do? Don't kill the wise men. He actually pleads for the lives of those who are, by all accounts, his competition. If they're able to pull this off somehow, Daniel is just kind of left, you know, it's going to prove that Daniel doesn't have what it takes. And so he actually asks, no, don't kill anyone. I can tell the king. I can go to the king and tell him what's going on here. And then he does just that. He marches into the king of the greatest kingdom of his day, and he tells them about the supremacy of this God. There is a God in heaven. And how he is the one that gives true wisdom. Now you think about Daniel's response here, it's almost a shock. I mean, he's got stuff to do. This fact that he fell asleep, that he woke up and didn't immediately go, you know, reveal all of the stuff that he saw. I mean, he's got a crisis to avert. You know, it's interesting. I came across something that Martin Luther supposedly said about prayer, and it was something to this effect. I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. That almost seems counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? Well, I got so much to do today, I got to get up and get going. For Luther, though, and Luther's not the only one, because we see this in Daniel, and we see this over and over again in the great saints of the church, they understood that the weights and the cares of life and all of the pressures that they faced, that needed to drive them into deeper communion with God. Not to get stuff done. There's work to be done, but not before we do what Daniel has done, what Martin Luther did, what John Wesley did, what all of these greats that of the faith have done. He prays and he praises God in private, and then when he's established that this is all in God's hands, then he goes out in public and he declares him. And notice that even through all of this, we're not given the assurance that Daniel's going to walk out of this alive. We're not even, because he really doesn't give the king good news. His life still hangs in the balance. The tension is still there. Which leads us to our final kind of theme of this chapter, where we see the vision. Because we now finally get to see what this whole thing was all about, and that's the power of the kingdom of God. In verses 39 through 45, Daniel communicates to the king the actual content of the dream, and then he gives the interpretation of it. But before he launches into it, he reminds the king yet again of something that we heard last week, and we will hear this over and over again throughout Daniel. In verse 37, he reminds the king that everything he has, his kingdom, his power, his might, the subjects, everything that resides in his kingdom has been given to him by the God of heaven. In verse 37, it says this, "Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you ruler over all the inhabited world and has even put the wild animals and birds under your control. You're the head of gold." Which, if you go through and you look at the description of the image, that will you will understand that a little bit more. What Daniel's communicating here is that everything here, even the wisdom that Daniel is given in the situation that allows him to fulfill the king's demands, it comes from God. This is nothing that any of them have created or come up with. Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar really a very gracious lesson in humility, which an arrogant and impetuous king, teaching them humility is probably on the surface not the wisest move to do, but he does that. And only then does he go on and interpret the dream for the king, which contains another lesson in humility. Now, we could, as you look through the details, and we're not going to read through that, but when you look at the details of this colossal image, this is the image of gold, or the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream of. One of the big questions that is always asked about this is, what do all these parts represent? And that's an important question, and it's a question that's been hotly debated and is well beyond this sermon or this series where we're going in this. And again, it's an important question. But even more important, and what I want to communicate and what I hope you get out of this, is then identifying who all the kingdoms are in this statue. The important thing is this: in the end, none of those kingdoms will stand. Not a single one of those kingdoms remains. In the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom, as represented in the statue, which is presumably Rome, God is going to set up a kingdom that will stand and will remain. He's going to set up his own kingdom, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. In fact, it will be the kingdom that will destroy and break to pieces all other kingdoms. In Luke 20, Jesus makes a reference to this very passage. He points to himself as the stone that has been rejected, that has been cast out by all of the other kingdoms, but is also the cornerstone on which all of the other kingdoms will crumble. He will break all of the others to pieces. He is the cornerstone on which all else rests and is built. That's good news. That as impressive as all of these other kingdoms were and have been in history, not a single one of the ones that are represented in this statue likely remain at all. Babylon is gone. Egypt is gone. They're all gone. There's a kingdom that does remain, and that is the kingdom of God. It's the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's what Paul calls the power and wisdom of God. That looks like foolishness to the world. Jesus Christ, the rejected cornerstone who was humiliated, beaten, bruised, and crucified for us and for our salvation, he's the centerpiece of this kingdom. He's the king. He's the cornerstone. He's the head. In his resurrection, he becomes this exalted cornerstone that crushes all other human kingdoms. And when Daniel reveals this vision to the king, even though maybe I wouldn't think any of them realize it, he's really pointing forward 600 years to another king who would come and establish an eternal kingdom. He points forward to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Now, how does the king respond to all this? Well, verse 46 tells us, maybe surprisingly, that this news doesn't, we don't get the reaction out of him that we might expect Nebuchadnezzar to have. Verse 46 says this: "Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him. And he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. The king said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret.'" Now, you notice that Nebuchadnezzar bowed down and worshiped Daniel. He didn't get it all right, but he knew who Daniel was representing, because he acknowledges it. "Now I know who this God is that you worship." He falls on his face in worship. And then he promotes Daniel. After telling him, "Yeah, your kingdom that's represented here, it's going to fall. It's going to crumble too." But the king is so impressed with the fact that Daniel could, he's so impressed with Daniel's God at being able to deliver this, he actually promotes him and his friends to even greater positions of honor in the kingdom. He now understands in some sense, again, he doesn't get all this right. He understands in some sense that there is a God who directs the events of human history, a God who is behind it all, and who directs all of these things for his glory. He now knows that historically, his kingdom is going to fade away. That it's really just a flash in the pan, and that the wisdom of Babylon is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And in the face of that those realities, he does the only appropriate thing to do. He worships. And he can't even fully put together in his mind what it all of this means. He just knows he's got to worship because he's been had, I guess you could say. For us, as we realize this, as we come to this realization, as these things become realities in our own lives, as we encounter the surpassing greatness of the power of the wisdom and the kingdom of God in comparison with the world's wisdom and all of its kingdoms, as we consider all of the little kingdoms that we're so bent on creating for ourselves, and we discover their smallness and emptiness, I hope that's our response too. That I don't even get it all. I can't even explain it all. I just know that I've got to worship this God. I pray that would be our response. That we wouldn't fight to preserve our own little corners of our kingdoms and our own power, but that we would do just as Nebuchadnezzar does, and we would fall on our face in worship. So there's three brief applications I want to look at in this text as we close. Three things that we can do as this in light of the story. The first is pray for wisdom. That's the first thing we see Daniel do. He gathers his friends together to pray with him. And it's important to note here that the wisdom that Daniel receives is very specific to this situation. It is unique revelatory wisdom. Most of us will never experience the kind of just revelation that Daniel experienced in this story. Because this really turned kingdoms. But God still grants us wisdom. He still calls upon us to pray for wisdom. James 1:5 tells us, if you need wisdom, ask. Ask our generous God, and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. We need wisdom given by the Spirit of God to understand the Scriptures, to understand our world in light of Scriptures, and that's an important order. I think, and this is something that's becoming clear to me, I think we tend to, and I've said this, it's said we see things not as they are, we see things as we are. And we need to be aware of that. Because I think all too often we want to interpret Scripture in light of everything that's going on around us instead of interpreting everything around us through what God reveals to us in Scripture. That's not very in vogue right now. I get that. But it's been proven for centuries. And so that's the kind of wisdom that we need to pray for. We need to pray that God would grant us wisdom to understand Scripture and to apply that to our own lives and to learn to navigate our own exiles that we are in. What does it mean to live faithfully for God in this situation? We need wisdom to work through some of the difficult relationships that we have, and we all have difficult relationships. We need godly wisdom to see worldly wisdom for what it is, and to cause us to hunger and thirst for that greater wisdom that comes from God. We need wisdom, again, in the words of James, in order to see the trials that we face as opportunities for joy. So pray for wisdom. We all need it. Daniel needed it. Two, we need to see the kingdom of God as a present reality. What Daniel was pointing forward to 600 years in the future, we have experienced in Jesus Christ. Hebrews talks about that. All of these people who didn't get to see the promise fulfilled, they were looking forward to something else that we get to enjoy because we're on the other side of the resurrection. If we are in Christ, we are citizens of a kingdom now. We are citizens of that kingdom now. God, through Daniel, was kind of pulling back the curtain to show what was a reality, but in our experience, what was still to come. He was pulling back the curtain to show that even the most powerful earthly kingdoms are ultimately subject to God's rule and authority. We get to experience that reality right now in our relationship with Jesus through the Spirit, because His kingdom lives inside of us in Christ. We get to experience that now as those who have been adopted and brought into the kingdom. And even though it is a present reality, we also know that we're still waiting for it to be fully revealed. So you think about all the great things you experience as being a citizen of the kingdom of God now. You ain't seen nothing yet. You haven't experienced anything yet. That fullness is still to come. And you know what? One of the first people I want to look for to say, oh, so this is what you were pointing to, is Daniel. Daniel got to see it in a sense. So we need to see the kingdom of God as a present reality. And third, with that, we need to know who the true king is. You notice Daniel does refer to Nebuchadnezzar as king, but he knew who the true king was. As I was reading through this passage, I was struck by how many attributes of God are identified by Daniel, especially in that little four-verse block of worship that he has there in verses 20-23. In those verses, he prays God for his wisdom, for his power, for his omnipotence, for his providence, and for his goodness. Daniel is a man who knows the God he worships. He knows who the king is. When we read Scripture, I think we tend to focus, and this is not a bad thing we do, we tend to focus on our life, or we look for some kind of promise we can rest in. And that's not bad. It's very appropriate. But I think another question for us to consider as we look through Scripture and as we read, and this might be the primary question, is do we, when we do that, do we pause? As we look, as we gaze at Scripture, do we pause to ask what this text tells us about the God it's revealing? That will tell us much more about ourselves than we do. Do we go to Scripture to find out about, to come to know this God more, or do we just look for ammunition for our arguments or for whatever? Now, we need things to prop us up when we're down. We need promises. We need hope. But you know, the hope is grounded in the character of the God that Scripture reveals to us, the true King. And then after we do that, then we are in a better place to understand and discern and have the wisdom to know how something might apply to our lives, or how we might work this out in real life. And then God will give us the grace to do that. Like Daniel, as we look to God's Word and as we are fed by His Word, may we also be enriched just by seeing what the Word of God reveals to us about the God that we claim to worship. He is our ultimate hope. He is the strength we need in times of weakness. He is the wisdom we need in times of exile. He is the one who has ultimately and fully revealed Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in His Son. And if we are in His Son, we are sealed citizens of His kingdom by the Holy Spirit. Amen.